Well, good morning, church. It is great to be with you here very early on Sunday morning. In fact, I think we're 10 minutes into morning on Sunday. I'm grateful to be able to use this technology to be able to be with you. As many of you know, three of our family are working through COVID issues. Everyone seems to be doing well, and hopefully everything will be cleared up by the end of the weekend early next week. But if you'd open up your Bibles today to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 34, and I've entitled this message, The Fruitful Life. See if you can identify with this poem. I'm so nervous. Will it turn out all right? It's easy for you because with him, you seem tight, but me, I drowned. I gag in the least little puddle. Can I trust what you said for me, for mine? I constantly muddle. It hurts. The thing I dread coerces me for a walk. Echoes of what ifs. Not that. I'll surely fail, is the pervasive talk. Don't listen. Talk to yourself, I say. Perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, but I feel so weak, so tired. Sometimes I'm even afraid to believe, even though I know the Bible's true. Bills, kids, boyfriends, diabetes, dreams, college. I just want them all to be well. If only this one thing I've labored and prayed, that all my loves avoid hell. Even these. No guarantees, troubles, and cares strewn about the earth I trod. I seem overpowered by worries because I want to be God. But what if when it came to worry, you could be like this poem written in Psalm 139? For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and here it is. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. What if that could be your attitude when it came to worry? What if that was your attitude regarding a fruitful life? You know, there's a hallmark of kingdom life, a trajectory that's the quintessential ingredient of living the spirit-filled, joyfully obedient, and abundantly satisfying life that's pleasing to God and intended for all his children. And it's here. It's here in chapter 6. It's meant to be present in everything we've talked about throughout this entire chapter, where kingdom people are living under the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. This ingredient is to fuel, to undergird, to propel alms, prayer, fasting, possessions, and now today, trust. The secret life we talked about in verses 1 through 8, the never dying life in verses 19 through 24. This morning, we're going to be talking about the fruitful life, this life that's meant to be lived by faith in verses 25 through 34. You know, Jesus is talking to a group of people standing on a mountain, struggling to live above their circumstances, longing to be freed of the shackles of their own worries, hoping that God would personally speak to them and somehow make their dreams come true. But there wasn't a man or a woman who was there on that mountain that dreamed big enough regarding what the Messiah had come to do. He came to change their destiny. He came to bring not only a good life, he came to bring eternal life. They had no idea how much they needed forgiveness. They had no idea how far-fetched it was for them to ever exist in heaven. But he came. He came to set them free. Free from the penalty of sin, free from the fear of death, free from the worries and cares of this world that they didn't even know that they were enslaved to. He came to call them to a fruitful life, a life marked, undergirded, fueled, and propelled by faith. How about you? Is your life propelled and undergirded and fueled by faith? That's Christ's invitation. That's his call this morning to us. And because Jesus secured eternity, we can live a fruitful, worry-free life if, number one, we avoid a misplaced focus. Number two, if we stop believing lies. And number three, if we make Christ our top priority. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to hear your word. I pray that you would not only speak to us, Lord, but you would enliven faith, that you would help us in this area of worry, that you would give us a greater picture of your care and of your love for us. And Lord, it might make a difference, not just in the big things, but even in the little things, and not just this week, but from now on. God, use your word to affect our hearts. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Avoiding a misplaced focus is essential to living a fruitful life. You know, Jesus is addressing food, drink, and clothes, but by extension, we could extend that out to housing or career, or grandchildren or popularity or health, whatever is tugging at our heart, whatever our heart strays to focus on rather than being kingdom people. And that's where our focus should be, to be these different kinds of people that we're reading about in chapters 5 and 6 and we'll read about in 7 that are called to live differently, that are called to have a focus unlike the rest of the world. You know, in the world of athletics, there's often a cliche as athletes are often asked about certain circumstances or games that are in the future or things that they can't control or other people that are going to be there. And over the answer is, well, we just have to take it one game at a time. It's cliche, yes. But it's very indicative of what Jesus did and who Jesus was as he was preoccupied with the will of his Father. In John 12, he says this, "For I do not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is what the Father has told me to say." There was a laser-like focus in Jesus' life that focused his mind and his heart on that which is most important. And that's what Jesus is addressing here in our first verse, verse 25. Read it with me. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on." This connects the previous passages when Jesus ended and said, you cannot serve both God and money, because this is the point that you can be unfaithful to God by caring too much about possessions, but you can also be unfaithful to God by caring about too much about basic necessities and other legitimate cares of the world. You know, it's almost always the too much that gets us in trouble. It's not that we have loves or desires. It's oftentimes we desire them too much. And that's when even a good thing, when we want it too much, can become a snare or even an idol. But Jesus says, is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Friend, he's not denying that our physical bodies are in need of food and warmth, but Jesus is signaling something. He's signaling the fact that there are some things that are more important than even the basic necessities of life. He's calling us to a special focus, a different kind of life than most people live. I know just coming out of 2020, you would agree with me, I'm sure, that there was a hyper focus on self. Not just the usual self-absorption, not just the self-attending, but there was a special self-preservation that was highlighted and dominated our lives. A worry about health. It crippled relationships. It crippled the government. It crippled freedom. ultimately what came out was this. Who is it that's in control of your life? Your destiny. If it's not God, anxiety grows like bamboo. And that's Jesus' admonition here. Don't be anxious about your life. Don't let worries and anxiety take over your life like bamboo. Now we have to be careful. Careful to realize that lack of food and lack of water through famine or drought, that was a real concern in ancient Palestine. Likewise, we have to do a good job of making sure we're identifying with others who perhaps might not be as fortunate as us. Others that perhaps might struggle from paycheck to paycheck. Maybe even skipping certain days and maybe multiple days because there's no food. We can't take too lightly when Jesus is saying, don't be anxious about things. As if, well, gosh, people, why can't you just get it together? But Jesus gives his people an example to redirect their focus. Look at verse 26. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? Listen, Jesus is not saying, be like the birds, because they don't save anything. They don't keep anything in barns. Go ahead, just be lazy. That's not what who birds are. They still have the task of searching for food and receiving that food. But it's important to notice here that they can't do as people can do. They can't sow. They can't reap. They can't lay up in a barn. They can't store things away. He's not saying don't be industrious, don't plan, don't till the soil and sow a crop. But what he is saying is something very important. He's saying this, note this, that it's God who feeds them. Second, notice that it's their Father who feeds them. Not the bird's father, but excuse me, your Father. It's your Father who feeds these birds. You who are laid up with anxiety. You who are burdened with worry. Do you not know that your Father even feeds them? And if he feeds them, how much more will he feed you? Aren't you more valuable than birds? You know, you might want to ask yourself this question when it comes to being anxious. How do I know? How do I know if I'm being anxious? Well, I think one way is just to recognize you want something too much. When it dominates your thinking, when you're preoccupied with possible future outcomes, whether they come to be or not, when you care too much about what other people think, when the rule of reign of Christ over a topic or over your heart is supplanted by the rule and reign of what if. If that's the case, most often you're being anxious. You're being tempted to worry. It's not just food, not just drink, not just clothes. But if I am tempted, what is the cure? Not just to avoid misplaced focus, but secondly, to stop believing the lies. The first lie in our passage here is the physical is all there is. And Jesus exposes that lie when he says this, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? You see, life is precious. There's an eternity that outshines the temporal. There's an eternal purpose that surpasses mere existence for you and for me. In the same way that seeing him in heaven will be greater than vision itself, embracing him in heaven will be more marvelous than the sense of touch, hearing him say your name will be more electric than hearing itself. In the same way, life is greater than the substance which sustains it. Jesus wants his hearers to get a hold of this truth. There's more to this life than food and drink and chasing after these things that the Gentiles chase after. I remember talking to a roommate of mine and being in a room all alone, and we were talking about the gospel, talking about God a little bit, and he said something, and I remember just, I shared, what do you want out of your life? And he was going to be an accountant, and nothing against accountants, great life. He's still an accountant 25 years later. But he said, I just want a good job. I want a good family and a good life. And I remember I just said to him just this small phrase, is that it? And I just left him and went to my room and just went back to studying, and I heard a knock on the door. I opened it up, and it was my friend, and he was struck by, is that it? What else is there? And I was able to share that there's so much more than just those things that most people experience. And I was sharing with him about the goodness and the glory and the majesty of being in relationship with Jesus. And that night, he gave his heart to the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus said it this way to his disciples. He said, I have food. I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. My food, there's something greater than just physical food. My food is to do the will of the Father. I have purpose. I am here for a purpose. And so are you, friend. Life is so much more than just running around chasing after the wind. Life is so much more than just bodily functions and bodily gratification. Hedonists run after the next feeling. They live for the next pleasure. They are fixated on the next meal. They treasure the next set of clothes. But there's something greater than these. Something greater to be experienced. Someone greater. And his name's Jesus. And he's announcing to them on that mountain, the kingdom has come because the king has come. The reign and the rule of God has begun. And everything changes. Peter, speaking of David, says it this way in the first sermon ever after Pentecost. He says, quoting David, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness within your presence. There's something so much greater. Jesus said it this way. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I come that they may have life and have it to the full. You see, friend, God wants for you and he wants for me that relationship that's overflowing, not just with gratitude on our part, but a sense where we have a connection with God, a sense where life is full of rich new meaning that far surpasses that which the world knows. God has given you not only physical life, but eternal purpose. He's called you out from those who just run after the temporal. You're called to live for God. It's a lie that the physical is all there is. It's a lie that when your lungs stop inflating and your heart stops beating, that you simply cease to exist. Oh, that's when life really begins. A second lie, and not highlighted in the passage too much, certainly not the main point, but there's a second lie that's pervasive, at least in our day and time, and that's that animals somehow have the same value to God as people. Jesus says it this way in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? You know, in our day and time, there's the sense where there's this equality between the snail and the man, and perhaps it's based with Darwinianism and that kind of thinking. So much so that it dominates our airwaves. Here, Ellen DeGeneres speaking, she says this: if you want to test cosmetics, why do you do it on some poor animal who hasn't done anything? They should use prisoners who have been convicted of murder or rape instead. So rather than seeing if perfume irritates a bunny rabbit's eyes, you should throw it in Charles Manson's eyes and ask him if it hurts. Now, there's a real sense where there's some truth to this, that we as Christians are called to care for animals. The writer of Proverbs says it this way: a righteous man cares for the needs of his animal, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. In the law, God required that owners would give their animals a day off, a day of rest on the Sabbath, not just ceasing from work, but even the animals would receive that rest. God cared for the animals. We're called to do the same. But there's a distinct difference between us and them. And notice there when Jesus says, are you not worth more than they? The you again is emphatic. You remember how the construction of the language goes, that you can position certain words to emphasize them. And here what's being emphasized is the you. You. Are you not of more worth than they? Jesus will say it this same way in chapter 12. A little while later, he'll say, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? The point is, there's a special value inherent in every man and woman. It's why we Christians hold out for the worth of the individual. Why? For two reasons. One, because we're made in the image of God. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you've crowned him with glory and with honor. You are made in the image of God. And if God cares for the animals this way, how much more is he going to care for you? Friend, why are you worrying? Why are you letting anxiety and worry rob you of joy? The joy that life is meant to have. But it's not only that they're made in the image of God, they're a child of God. Let that sink in. You're not just made in the reflection and the image of God. You, Christian, are a daughter of the King. You, Christian, are the son of the Lord. You are special in his eyes. He takes special care for his people. You know, I remember when I just think of that, I think of my own dad, and I think of a time when things weren't going so well for me when I was 15, 16, 17. And I remember there, because of a delayed onset of growth, that I was just this little kid trapped in a 15, 16, 17-year-old body. And I remember there sitting on the athletic benches with my feet dangling because they couldn't touch the ground. And I remember during that time, for my 16th birthday, though my family wasn't rich, I remember my father, he invested in me and bought me a batting cage. And anyone looking from the outside must have thought he was crazy. How can he buy a batting cage for this little kid who's sitting on the bench on his high school team? Well, there was something my dad knew that they didn't know. There was something that he knew from a long time previous, when I was 10 and 11 and 12 and was never on the bench. There was a sense where he saw a gifting that God had placed in my life, didn't know how it was going to turn out, didn't know what to do, but there was a care that he took to purchase this present for me and to make this this atrocious cage on the side of our house, there with clangs of aluminum bat hitting rubber balls for the neighbors just a few feet away. There is a sense of care. And when I think about it now, I didn't think about it then, but when I look back, I thought, wow, my dad believed in me when no one else did. And I think of all the things that came on later, going to college, going to the White House, going to London and various different places, traveling all over the world and having all these great experiences. They were all because of during a time when no one else cared. My dad did. That's who your Heavenly Father is. He cares. You're a child of God. And if God cares for the animals like birds, isn't He going to provide for you? His daughter, His son. Don't believe that lie. Another lie is the greatest riches compared with simple beauty. Verse 28, consider the lilies of the field, as Jesus goes on to have another example, how they grow, they never toil, they never spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, think of that, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. God gives insignificant flowers a simplicity, a beauty that's clean and a glory that's unmatched, even by the wealthiest, most extravagant king in the world. Listen, the lilies don't even have to try, much less work at it by toil and spinning. There's no facelifts, no tummy tucks, no swathing on of creams and powders, no injecting steroids or HGH in a vain striving after the wind. They don't even try. And not only does the supermodel strutting down the runway dressed in dazzling Chanel or Prada or Christian Dior not even begin to compare with a bouquet of lilies, they don't even begin to measure to a single field lily. The richest man ever, Solomon, dressed in all his glory, couldn't hold a candle to the beauty invested by God in his creation. If that's the case with creation, how much more valuable are you, Jesus says, made in the image of God, a daughter of the king, a son of the king. You're much greater than a weed in the field. So friend, why aren't you trusting God for clothing? If this is how He clothes the grass, that's His point. It's cutting. Because so many times I don't think of God the right way. And in fact, perhaps the greatest lie here in this passage is this, that somehow you are an orphan. You are an orphan living on your own. But notice in the passage, these mentions of your father, 10 times, friend, in chapter 6, there's this extraordinary thing going on where God's called your father by Jesus himself. He calls God your father. People thought it was blasphemous for him to say such a thing about himself. They thought it was unheard of. Who in the world has the audacity to call God their father? But that's what Jesus did. But listen, in this passage, he's calling God your father. Your father who sees in secret will reward you, he says in verse 4. In verse 8, he says, your father knows what you need before you ask him. In verse 32, he says, for the Gentiles, they run after these things. And your heavenly father knows that you need them all. He's your father. And if he's your father, will he not care for your needs? Isn't it silly to be worrying, to striving after these things like the rest of the world who's fatherless? You're not an orphan, friend. You're beloved. And Christ calls you and calls me to live like it. Listen to what J.I. Packer says. He says, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher than justification. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is greater. You know, that's the greatest lie that Satan purports. Not merely that God doesn't know your need. He doesn't know that you're stuck right now. He doesn't know that you're in need of clothing or sustenance or housing. The greatest lie is this, that God doesn't care about you, the person. He doesn't care about you. It's just another lesson for you to learn. God really doesn't care. All he's really concerned with is you just learning a new lesson, some kind of cosmic happening that he's just working in a careless, uncaring type of way. Friend, that is such a lie. That's the same lie that Satan purported to Eve when the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He really doesn't care about you, Eve. Otherwise, he would allow you to do this. But that is so foreign to Scripture. That is so unlike God. It is so unlike our Savior, is it not? To Peter, when he's risen from the dead, even though he's denied him 3 times, saying that he would gladly go to prison and even die for him, Jesus shares through the angel, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that Jesus is risen." He's still accepted. He cares. To Mary, who says to the gardener, "Where have you taken him?" To which Jesus says to this woman, "Mary." To Lydia, who's praying by the river, totally lost, God sends Paul that he might give life. To the murderers, Moses and Paul, he allows them to be leaders. To the woman caught in adultery, he gives forgiveness. To the lepers who are on the outside of all of society, even their own family could not come near them, he cleansed them. Well, you might say, what about me? That's nice for Peter. It's great for Mary and the lepers and all the miracles. But what about me? How does God care for me? How can I not believe this lie that God doesn't care? Because it seems he's not answering my prayers. I've prayed many and they seem to be in the will of God. Friend, has he not shown you that you're heirs with Christ? That all he has is yours. Salvation, church, other people praying for you. Each of you most likely have a Bible. You've been given promised reward, guaranteed eternal life, forgiveness over and over and over, patience, hope, and a future, perhaps a spouse, eyes, or feet that are not lame, vacations, or living in the greatest country in the history of the world. Did I mention his patience? Friend, he cares. And if he cares, why are you worrying? He cares so much that he gives a personal invitation. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Friend, don't say the Father doesn't care. That is what his Son is giving you right now through his teaching on these verses. He's reminding those on the mount, but also reminding us in the midst of the mountains in Roanoke that he cares. He cares. And if God, who gave his Son up for us all, if he's willing to do that, how much more willing is he to give us all things? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, "What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?" For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Gentiles, this is the way unbelievers live. They seek after these things. They're filled with worry. You've seen them on the news. You've talked to them in your neighborhood. Worries like bamboo have surrounded them. You can hardly see their faces because they're so worried. Don't live like that. A last lie is that worry is normal. Verse 27, "And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life?" Some translations translate that a single cubit to his stature. The word actually is cubit there, but the point is this. That worry doesn't produce anything. It can't add a single hour to your life. It can't add a single cubit to your stature. Someone once said this, "Why worry when you can trust?" Worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. Friend, worry oftentimes sin. because it often leads to unbelief. Even when we say sometimes, I don't worry about me, I'm just worried about others, their salvation, their well-being. Is it wrong for me to be concerned? No. Is it wrong sometimes to be worried? Perhaps not, but oftentimes or most often, it leads to an anxiety. It leads to an unbelief. And Proverbs says it this way in Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. And those words there, that phraseology there means not just burdens him, but forces him to lay down. It weighs him down so that he's unable to move. Listen, worry and anxiety are just feelings that accompany an unsurrendered heart. Oftentimes when we're full of worry, we're still trying to control the outcome. Friend, you cannot control the outcome. Your worry is well grounded and fears a reality because you're not the God of the universe and you know it. So you fret. What are you still trying to control? What is it that's dominating your thinking and your interaction? There's a better way. And Jesus is inviting you. He's inviting me. The way of trust. The way of faith. E. Stanley Jones, a famous missionary, says this. He says, I am inwardly fashioned for faith, not for fear. Fear is not my native land. Faith is. I'm so made that worry and anxiety are sand in the machinery of life. Faith is the oil. I live better by faith and confidence than by fear, doubt, and anxiety. In anxiety and worry, my being is gasping for breath. These are not my native air, but in faith and confidence, I breathe freely. These are my native air. A John Hopkins University doctor says, we do not know why it is that worriers die sooner than non-worriers, but it's a fact. But I, who am of simple mind, think I know. We are inwardly constructed in nerve and tissue, brain cell and soul, for faith and not for fear. God has made us that way. To live by worry is to live against reality. And friends, if you're a Christian here this morning, what you want more than anything else in the world is to please God. It's impossible to please Him without faith. Rather than looking at circumstances and worrying about the outcome, why not look at that circumstance as an opportunity to express faith and to trust God even before the outcome is known, even before the results find their way into reality, at least your reality. Five lies. But here's a last way we can live the fruitful life quickly is to make Christ the priority. Look at verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What does that mean? Remember we said the kingdom of heaven should be synonymous with the reign and rule of Christ, as in Matthew 4:17, when Matthew records Jesus, when he said, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the rule and reign of Christ has now started. It is here. The time has come. But notice in our passage here, he does not say, seek first the kingdom of heaven, but he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Are they different? Is the kingdom of God different from the kingdom of heaven? I think probably not. And we can look a few chapters ahead to chapter 19, where Matthew himself uses both of these phrases within the same passage. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Are they two different things? I don't think so. It's much like Hebrew poetry. It's a synonymous parallelism. But what does that mean for us? This is what that means. Seek first the kingdom of God means to prioritize the reign and rule of Christ and His righteousness in your life, to make it your priority to find God's kingship, God's righteousness. It's not to bring God's kingdom to earthly governments. It's personal. It's to live under the direction and control of God the King in every situation. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's to seek first God's rule and reign in that particular situation. Then everything else will follow. This is to be the preoccupation of the believer. Not worry, not anxiety, but a constant, never ceasing seeking. That word seek, it's in the present active indicative. That means it's a command to be continually seeking, to keep on seeking, keep on seeking. This is the battle cry for the Christian, the battle cry for those on the mount. As worries about provision come along and want preeminence, they're to say no, seek first His kingdom. Let trust and peace of God rule my heart. When possessions clamor for your worship, don't tithe. Hoard it for yourself. No, seek first His righteousness. All these things will be added as well. When anxiety about your child's salvation, when fear of being rejected, when worry that you won't have enough to retire on, when terror of the disease that will take your life tempts you to fear, tempts you to worry, when dread of your marriage, it will never change, when there's that panic that you won't have enough money for rent, when there's that alarm that you will not have food enough in the pantry, is to say no. To make Christ the first priority, His rule, His reign in your heart. And if you do, all these things shall be added unto you as well. In short, it's to allow Christ and His promises to have sway in your heart, to have sway in all matters. Does Christ have sway in a matter that you're worried about right now? Well, if you're worried, probably not. But when there's faith, and when there's that trajectory of faith, there's that fruitful life that's being lived. And that's the life that God calls you to and calls me to, that we're to be different in 2020 than the rest of the world, but different in 2022 as well. To live a life where worry does not sit enthroned upon our heart as King. In a life that is not a divided heart, but a heart that puts God first. You might say, I can't do that, Bruce, and it's true, you can't. But Christ did. And Christ can. And not only did Christ do that, but now His righteousness lives within you, and His power through the Holy Spirit enables you to live differently, enables you to have a trajectory of faith, and not bamboo shoots of anxiety and worry. First in your possessions, first in your prayers, to put God first in almsgiving. That's what kingdom living is all about. It's the first commandment, to have no other gods before me. That's what Jesus is saying in short. And if you do, your life will be fruitful. If the worship team would come forward at this time, if this is the case, then you can say, perhaps I am so nervous. Will it turn out all right? It's much easier now, because with Him I surrendered my fight. No longer will I drown or gag in the least little puddle. I trust what you said for me, for mine. No longer befuddle. It still hurts when the thing I dread coerces me for a walk. Echoes of what ifs, not that, I'll surely fail, is still the pervasive talk. But I won't listen. I will remind myself, perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. And though I feel weak, tired, and sometimes afraid to even believe, I surrender because you are true. Bills, kids, boyfriends, diabetes, dreams, college, I want them to all be well. But this one thing, I've labored and prayed that all my fears into faith would swell. His rule, His reign, still troubles and cares strewn the earth I trod. But now I'm empowered by peace, emboldened by trust, because at last I've allowed Him to be God. Friend, because Jesus has secured eternity, you can live the fruitful life, the worry-free life, if you avoid a misplaced focus, if you stop believing the lies, if you make Christ the priority. All these things shall be added unto you as well. Now that's something that you might want to think about. God bless you and have a wonderful day.